You know, the end of August is one of the most exciting times of the year, isn't it? Especially in a university town and in a community that places such a high and appropriate focus on the value of education. And so what that means for us, in a lot of ways, this season functions more like New Year's than January 1st does. I mean, there's just an excitement. There's an energy in the air for sure. You might even say around this time of the year, there's especially a zeal to accomplish something. Author Stephen Covey provided a helpful caution to all of that when he said this: if the ladder is not leaning against the right wall, every step we take just gets us to the wrong place faster. He was quoting Thomas Merton, who had previously said, people may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success, only to find once they reach the top that the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. Well, that raises some important questions before we dash off in the coming weeks and months this fall. And that is, to what end is our zeal to be focused? Or on what wall should our ladder be leaning? Well, that's especially true if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, because the Word of God gives us clear and helpful direction on that matter, doesn't it? Like you may remember this parable, Luke 12, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, and be careful about what you tell yourself. Here's a great example of why. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, hear the conversation, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's where you ought to lean the ladder. But God said to him, you fool. Oops, wrong wall. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. See, it's possible to be climbing up a ladder, expending all sorts of effort and energy and time and resources without any place for a relationship with the Lord, without any real concern for his purposes or his goals. And then at the end, to hear the words from God himself, you fool. Can you imagine that God would say that to you, or God would say that to me? You fool, you forgot to factor in the brevity of life or the temporary nature of so many of life's treasures. See, there was zeal. There was zeal. But it was misplaced, wasn't it? It was misappropriated. Jesus gave a similar emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's the wall. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. See, to what end should our zeal be focused, or on what wall should our ladder be leaning? Now, in the church, there's an insidious cousin to all of this, I think. It's possible at this time of the year, or frankly, at any time of the year, for somebody to say, oh, I want the Lord to have a place this fall, but his place is to help further my agenda. So I want to do better in my classes than anybody else, and God's place is to further that plan. Or I want perfect health, or I want a dream job, or I want a trouble-free life. And the reason I come to church, fundamentally, the reason I do religious things is to obligate God to do my bidding. But when it really comes down to it, the ladder is leaned up against the wall of me and my plan and my desires and my pursuits. Well, and to complicate matters even further, and I realize you might say, I don't want to complicate it any further. Well, we have to. We have these prosperity gospel teachers. Yeah, promising that you can have your best life right now. Wow, I hope that's not true, because I was thinking heaven was going to be a whole lot better. but promising that you can have your best life right now by speaking it into existence, and the God inside of you is going to perform on your behalf like a genie in the bottle. But fundamentally, it's all about you. That's the wall on which that person's ladder is leaning, and God's role is to help you accomplish your thing. Theologian David Wells, and if you've not read that book, No Place for Truth, you might want to consider it, although Wells was not in a particularly good mood when he wrote it, but it's a helpful balance. He said it's this God, majestic and holy in his being, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. Another theologian made this observation: I suddenly saw that someone could use all the language of evangelical Christianity, and yet the center was fundamentally the self, my need for salvation, and God is auxiliary to that. I also saw that quite a lot of evangelical Christianity can easily slip, can become centered in me and my need of salvation, and note that last part, not in the glory of God. Well, what's the opposite of all of that? Or what is the appropriate wall on which our ladder should be leaning as you think about all the zeal that is about to be put into this fall? How about a zeal to illustrate the glory of God? Or a different way to say it, quoting a verse we're about to study from Paul, living to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Or living to the praise of the glory of his grace. You know, there was a man who lived 500 years ago who, according to authors like John Piper, could have that phrase as the summary of his entire existence. Think about that. See, he lived with the zeal to illustrate the glory of God. You know who John Piper was talking about? It was that great reformer from Geneva, Switzerland. A man named John Calvin. This morning I want to tell you his story. With that in mind, would you open your Bible now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So two passages of Scripture on which we're going to be basing what we're talking about this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's on page 135 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you, the New Testament, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just a couple pages past that, page 141. So 135 and 141 in the back section, the New Testament, or 1 Corinthians 10 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our theme this year is in Christ alone, because this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And you say, well, what was that? Well, reform. Simply put, God raised up a group of people who believed that the church was in serious need of reform. So there were people like John Wycliffe and John Huss in England and Germany. You could call them pre-reformers, who believed that the Word of God could and that the Word of God should be given to the common person in their own language. That was a radical thought in that day. Praise God for them, huh? People like Martin Luther, who spoke out. Luther spoke up and Luther spoke out against the church selling indulgences from their so-called treasury of merit. He spoke out against the abuses among the clergy. He taught the fundamental depravity of man and the corresponding need for a work of God's amazing grace. There was Zwingli in Switzerland. There was a fascinating group of people called the Anabaptists. But what flowed out of that critical period of world and church history, it was the five great solas of the Protestant Reformation, that salvation. And you have to have a well-understood and defined doctrine of salvation. That salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And what is very important for our church family to understand this year is those were not just minor skirmishes among some theologians. Those were battles. I'm not talking about in-house church battles. I'm talking about entire battles by different countries or within groups of people in different countries being fought, people killed over these very matters. And the impact, not just on the church, but on Western civilization, was profound. Just to take an example, they're everywhere, but just to give you one, do you realize it would be impossible to understand American history, if that interests you, and I think to some degree it should. It would be impossible to understand American history apart from Protestant thought, from Reformed thought. You say, well, that's a pretty strong statement. Like, why does our government have a balance of powers? And by the way, if you don't like gridlock, let me tell you something worse than gridlock. Go to Cuba, where you have one person who is in charge and everybody else has to listen and do what that person says. See, why does our government have a balance of power anyway as opposed to a centralized king? Well, listen to James Madison in The Federalist number 51. What is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? That's not, by the way, a compliment. Because listen to what he says. If men were angels, no government would be necessary. You realize what he just said? Men aren't angels. Therefore, they need to be governed. But listen to this. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. So men aren't angels and government aren't angels. Where did that come from? That was an essential emphasis of the Reformation, the depravity of man. It's interesting, historically, on July 4th, 1787, when our leaders were trying to hammer out our first constitution, the entire convention went to church together. Did you know that? You know where they went? They attended the Reformed Calvinistic Church. You understand who that was named after, right? The Reformed Calvinistic Church, and they listened to a sermon by Reverend William Rogers. A book that I would strongly recommend to you on this subject is by John Piper. If you're looking for some things to add to your reading list, and by the way, please tell me you are. If you're looking for some things to add to your reading list, I really want to encourage you to read this book, John Calvin and His Passion for the Majesty of God. See, that's what mattered the most to John Calvin, and that's the wall on which our ladders ought to be leaning. In one seminal place in this book, Piper's talking about a letter written by Cardinal Sadolet. I'll talk to you about him more in just a moment. He was attempting to make peace with the reformers without any genuine change in the church's teaching and emphases. And here's what Calvin said back, and it gives insight into the central issue of what I'm talking about this morning and what I'm hoping we're going to be focusing on this fall. Here's what Calvin said to the cardinal. Your zeal for heavenly life is a zeal which keeps a man entirely devoted to himself. Thread back with what I was saying at the beginning, and does not even by one expression arouse him to sanctify the name of God. In other words, even precious truth about eternal life can be so skewed as to displace God as the center and the goal. Piper said, that was Calvin's chief contention with Rome, and it comes out in his writings over and over again. He goes on and says to Sadolet that what he should do and what Calvin aims to do with all of his life is to, here it is, set before man as the prime motive of his existence, zeal to illustrate the glory of God. Now, with the time we have remaining, we want to accomplish three goals. Just to determine where did that come from in the Word of God. And I realize if you're walking into faith brand new today, you say, what are we doing? Well, I said to our church family at the beginning of the year that there would be four times this year where we would do a biographical sketch of one of the key reformers. Not instead of the Word of God, but as an illustration of how the Word of God actually applies to everyday life. And today is one of those days on John Calvin, arguably the most important scholar of the Reformation. And then secondly, we want to think about how it impacted the way he lived. See, where did that come from in the Word of God? And then how did it impact the way, and especially the decisions he had to make? And then thirdly, what this looks like practically for you and me. See, if illustrating, having a zeal to illustrate the glory of God is the wall on which we want the ladder of this fall to be leaning, That's what I'm climbing toward. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like practically in everyday life? Now, you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. At the end of one of the most extended discussions about Christian liberty in all of the Bible. So Paul's been talking about a balance between not causing others to stumble on one hand. You don't want to do that. But not being held hostage to somebody else's judgment on the other. So it comes down to, how do you achieve that balance then? Well, it's your heart's intention, Paul says. So just jump into that argument in verse 30 of chapter 10. Paul said, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? Here it is in a nutshell. Do all to the glory of God, giving others the right opinion of him by the way that you choose to live. Go, verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they, many may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now, if you turn over just a couple of pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the discussion is more developed here, because in this book, Paul's facing people in the church who are criticizing his ministry. Can you imagine that? People criticizing the ministry of the Apostle Paul, for crying out loud, and trying actually to undermine his apostleship. So he says at the beginning, look at verse 4, or chapter 4 now, verse 1. This is an expansion of what does it mean to live to the glory of God. Therefore, since we have this mercy as we've received, we have this ministry as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart, but we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, or, notice this, adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now please look at verse 6 carefully. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, when you put that together, living to the, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then the more detailed argument there, there's one other passage that might come to your mind right now. It's Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Why? Living how? To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. See, it's passages of scripture like that that led a reformer like John Calvin to develop a zeal to illustrate the glory of God, or to live in a way that put his majesty on display. And now I'd like to think about, now how did John Calvin do that in salvation? When he was saved and the way he proclaimed the doctrine of salvation, and then in key life choices, because you may be facing some life choices, I think this can really help you, and then in his ministry of the word, and then even in the way he died. And in the back of your mind, I would encourage you also to begin asking questions, just to begin personalizing what we're studying like this. Think about the last week. Think about just where you are. Is the ladder of your life leaned up against the wall of glorifying your God? In other words, giving others the right opinion of his character and his word. And then, well, how could that be more true of you in the days ahead? If you say, you know what, this is a helpful adjustment right now, and how specifically, whether it's in your personal life or your family, your neighborhood, your job, whatever it is, how could that be more true of you in the days ahead? And in each category of your life, what would a zeal to illustrate the glory of God look like practically? And what would it look like if you were doing that more? That's the questions we're trying to answer. So first of all, the glory of God in salvation. Paul made it clear to those who were criticizing his ministry, listen, we don't preach ourselves. That's not what we're about, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Well, why was that? Why was it that the Apostle Paul did not preach himself? It's because he was convinced about the centrality of man's depravity. How many verses from the Apostle Paul would we have to pile on top of one another on that topic before we would all just yell out the equivalent of theological uncle? I mean, so much so, Paul believed that he would liken our spiritual condition before Christ to be what? To be dead. To be dead in your trespasses and sins. That's why, as we think about how to have a relationship with the Lord, the focus is not on the majesty of man. The focus is on the majesty of God. See, John Calvin had already tried self-righteousness. He had tried to earn merit before God as his church had taught him to do. But he found that man-centered, works-based approach to salvation to be empty. Maybe that's your testimony too. To be ineffective. And what amazed him was there was no focus on the majesty of God. And then two things happened. One, he began studying the Bible. And he saw nothing about indulgences that human beings could buy from other human beings to earn merit for oneself or somebody else who had already died. There was nothing about earning righteousness through sacraments. The focus was on the marvelous grace of God and the finished work of Christ. It's like Paul would say in the very next chapter of 2 Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, what I'm saying is the Bible focused on the majesty of God in salvation, not on the majesty of man. Calvin also began hearing about the preaching of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation that was just beginning to take hold in Europe. And later, Calvin would write about that in his commentary on the Psalms. He said, lo, a very different form of doctrine started up. Yeah, I guess. Not one which led us away from Christian profession, but one which brought it back to its fountain, to its original purity. Offended by the novelty, I lent an unwilling ear. That's a fascinating way to say that. And at first, I confess, strenuously and passionately resisted to confess that I had all my life long been in ignorance and error. But God, you see, not but me, but God, by his secret guidance of his providence at length, gave a different direction to my course. At first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound a pool of mire. Like, Calvin, what do you really mean? God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with an intense desire to make progress. Do you see the focus of that quote? See, was it on his own goodness and his own efforts and his own merit? No, no, no. It was on the majesty of God. It was on the grace of God. Why? Because he had a zeal to illustrate the glory of God. That continued in his ongoing disagreements with the church. It's crucial for us to understand that the fundamental issue here was not indulgences, it was not priestly abuses, it was not prayers to the saints, it was not papal authority, though it was all those things. But chiefly it was the way the church had concocted such a man-centered religion that the glory of the knowledge of Christ was obscured. So I alluded to this letter from Cardinal Sadolet, who was trying to make peace with the reformers without changing the church's fundamental doctrine. Listen to what Calvin said. Your zeal for heavenly life is a zeal which keeps a man entirely devoted to himself. See, it's all about what man's doing. And it's not even by one expression arouse him to sanctify the name of God. And he said, you touch upon, that is in the letter you wrote me, justification by faith, the first and keenest subject of controversy between us. Here it is. Wherever the knowledge of it is taken away, what happens? What happens? The glory of Christ is extinguished. A few weeks ago at our church family night, we had, as we do every month, by God's grace, men and women who were presenting themselves for baptism or for membership, and they gave their testimonies. I hope you were here. I hope you make it a habit to be here and to have your kiddies sitting right next to you. The stories of why persons decided to follow Jesus when they chose to admit their sin and place their faith and trust in Christ. And story after story after story was magnifying what? It was magnifying the glory of Christ. It was a zeal. It wasn't a, let me tell you why I deserve salvation. And not even close. It was a zeal to illustrate the glory of God in their salvation story. And one of our pastor's concerns right now for everybody attending at each one of our campuses is to be sure that you know that you know that you know that you're on your way to heaven, that you're leaning your ladder up against the correct wall. It'd be such a terrible thing if people were thinking about the fall as, you know what, now I'm going to start coming to church, and I'm going to start not doing this and start doing that, and if I get my act cleaned up, then maybe I can call myself a Christian on the basis of my own work. Listen, I understand that apart from the truth of the Scripture, that might make perfect sense. But as soon as you open the Word of God, you find out that God is way too holy for that. And by the way, that's way good news, by the way. And that we're way too sinful for that. You might say, well, I didn't like you saying that. Well, it doesn't make it any less true. So let's just man up to the theological facts here, shall we? And therefore, there's only one hope left. And what would that be? The majesty of the grace of God. And if you don't know that you know that you know that you're on your way to heaven, I want you to know I'm glad you're coming. You realize we pray for you. We pray to establish relationships with persons who don't yet know that they're on their way to heaven, but we need to have a talk. You and God need to have a talk, and we're happy to facilitate that talk according to what the Word of God says about the nature of Him and the nature of us and the proper bridge that is lined with His Son's shed precious blood. It is possible to have a personal relationship with God, but there's only one way to come. And you come through the door that was made possible through the cross. And we would love to sit down and show you how you can know for sure. And I'll tell you, when you're done making that decision, your story is not going to be about how good you are. Your story will become a zeal to illustrate what? To illustrate the glory of God. And we also see the glory of God in His key life choices. For example, why He wrote the first edition of the Institutes. That was His most important writing for sure. See, Calvin's father encouraged him to be a lawyer, and that's what he did. He studied law, and then he left the church because of its abuses. He was studying God's Word on his own, but he's still in law school. And a crucial event occurred in November 1533 when his friend Nicholas Cop was asked to preach the sermon that began the winter term at the University of Paris where they were studying law. That would have been, if you're doing the math, that was 16 years after Martin Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church. And these ideas are just spreading like wildfire. And so the sermon that Cop preached sounded a lot like Martin Luther. And many authors believe that it was actually written by young John Calvin. Well, we don't know for sure, but persecution broke out as a result of that sermon, and both Cop and Calvin fled for their lives. And I realize we have trouble even a sermon. It's going to cause that. It caused that. And Calvin spent his exile in Switzerland studying Hebrew. See, that if you ever get run out of town for your faith, study Hebrew. That's just kind of the logical thing to do, right? And that's when he published the first edition of his most famous work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, at age 27. What were you writing at age 27, or me? But here's the important thing. He said, "Lo, while I lay hidden in Basel, known only to a few people, many faithful and holy persons were burnt alive in France." That's a key thing. It appeared to me that unless I opposed the perpetrators to the utmost of my ability, my silence could not be vindicated from the charge of cowardice and treachery. That was the consideration which induced me to publish my Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was published with no other design than that these men who might know what was, see, the men who were putting people to death for their Reformed faith, that they might know what was the faith held by those whom I saw so basely and wickedly defamed. And John Piper went on to say, so when you hold the Institutes of John Calvin in your hand, and I realize you might say, like, yeah, I'm ever going to hold the Institutes of John. Let me tell you exactly what I said at Faith West about that last week. A whole lot of God's people would do better to have the video games less in their hands and theology books more. And you say, well, I don't play video games. Well, the substitute, whatever you have to put in there that's keeping you from drinking from the Word of God. So back to this. So now you can say, and I can certainly imagine that, Pastor Byers. So when you hold the Institutes of John Calvin in your hand, remember the theology for John Calvin was forged in the furnace of martyrdom, and that Calvin could not sit idly by. That's the important part. Without some effort to vindicate the faithful and the God for whom they suffered. See, what I'm saying, if you're trying to thread this together historically, is he could have very easily kept his head down and his mouth shut. But that would have been leaning his ladder up against the wall of safety and receiving the approval of man. That sound familiar to anyone? But instead, he used his zeal to illustrate the glory of God. 2 years later, he decided, because the Institutes really took off, that he was just going to become a Christian scholar and writer. So he decided to leave Basel. But the problem was the road on which he was traveling was blocked by some warring armies, and so he got stuck in Geneva. And so there was a reformed pastor there named William Farrell. And when he heard young Calvin, the guy who just wrote the Institutes, is in our city, he went and visited Calvin and he asked him to stay and help him pastor the church. And Calvin had no desire to do that at all. He wanted to be a scholar, just a quiet life of a scholar. So this pastor says to Calvin, he said, I speak in the name of Almighty God. You make the excuse of your studies. If you yourself refuse to give yourself with us to this work of the Lord, God will curse you. You're seeking yourself rather than Christ. That's the way pastors used to talk to people, by the way. Back when we didn't get all this just mealy mouth. Yeah, that's the way it used to be when men were men. And Calvin stayed and pastored in Geneva the rest of his life. Because ultimately he agreed with Pastor Farrell that his desire for peace and approval was man-centered, and he wanted his life to do what? To glorify God. So much more we could say about his response to trials. He eventually was married. He and his wife had 3 children, all of whom died in infancy. He was plagued with incredible physical problems. That picture I showed earlier of what Calvin looked like on the book jacket of Piper's book about him, you say, hey, that dude wasn't looking so good. That's because he had lifelong health problems. We have all sorts of letters between Calvin and his doctors describing his symptoms. I'll spare you. Some of you are planning to have lunch today. I will just spare you of all of that. Maybe this quote from a sermon he gave on Job 33 will help. When men so forget themselves that they can't subject themselves to him who has created and fashioned them, it behooves us to have an invincible constancy. Now think about that. I love that phrase, invincible constancy. When I have a zeal to illustrate the glory of God, there's a faithfulness that flows out of that. And to reckon that we still have enmity and displeasures when we do our duty, yet nevertheless we go through it without bending. And the point of this section is you could look at how Calvin made life choices, and there's no question about which wall his ladder was leaned up against. It was a zeal to illustrate the glory of God. So if that involved risking his personal safety, so be it. If that involved forfeiting the approval of man, so be it. If that involved trial and sacrifice, so be it. See, that's the difference between laying up for yourselves treasures on earth or laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Pursuing the kingdom of man or pursuing the kingdom of God. You thinking about ways you could be doing that this fall? So you see, what about, just we'll start at the basics, seeking to glorify him in just your everyday pursuits. Why take the time to speak kindly to the janitor cleaning the classroom building? Well, because of your zeal to illustrate the glory of God. Why be honest in the way you footnote a paper instead of taking a shortcut and cheating? Because of your zeal to illustrate the glory of God. Or filling out an expense report where you work and doing it correctly. Why? Because of a zeal to illustrate the glory of God. Why, when it's your turn to cook, do you do your best to create something that's beautiful and nutritious instead of whatever's easiest to slap together? You might say, what, now you're in my kitchen? if you're making a pie, I'll be. Because what did that first verse that we said? Whether therefore you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Let's ask the Lord this fall to give us a zeal to illustrate the glory of God. Certainly true in his ministry of the word. You got to love what Calvin said. He said to pastors, let the pastors boldly dare all things by the word of God. Let them constrain all the power, glory, and excellence of the world to give place to and obey the divine majesty of this word. Let them edify the body of Christ. Let them devastate Satan. I love that phrase right there. We're going to hack his head right off. Let them devastate Satan's reign. Let them bind and loose thunder and lightning if necessary, but let them do all according to the word of God. Well, why would that be? Well, because the glory of God is most keenly seen in the word of God and the person of Christ. See, that's what we saw in this key text. Since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. And you see in the middle, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Now think about some of the ways that could take place this fall. How about just developing a disciplined plan to read and study the Word of God every day? I want to see the glory of God. You might say, well, I'm really busy. This is a distracted culture. If you're spending more time on your phone than you're spending in your Bible, there's something bad wrong with you. And I just want walk around campus even now. You hope you're not going to run somebody over because they're walking right down the road on their phone. Can you imagine how better this community would be if you replaced everybody's goofy phone with a copy of the Bible? Now, you better be careful because that guy's reading the Bible on the way to the next whatever. Huh? Look at this airport. Everybody's reading the Bible. What a great place to be. And if we want a zeal to illustrate the glory of God, you're going to need to fill up your tank every day. How about this? No breakfast, no Bible, no breakfast. How about that? That's just the way it's going to be. Because why? Because I want to see in it the glory of God so that I can order my life in that way. We have all these people who are faithfully serving in our children's ministries right now. What are they doing? They're trying to illustrate the glory of God to little ones. We have college students volunteering at the Hartford Hub. I was down there last night. That place was packed. It was packed. Why would people serve down there? Because of the zeal to illustrate the glory of God. We just talk on and on and on about that. Calvin loved the word. In fact, you may know if you know history, there was a time where the people in Geneva got mad at Calvin, so they ran him out of town. He pastored his entire life, the rest of his life, in Geneva, except for a three-year period of time where, because some political things changed, the people actually ran him out of town. They did. So Calvin went and he pastored somebody where else, and then the people started missing Calvin. So they begged and begged and begged to get John Calvin back. And so finally came back, 3 years later, came back. Unity did the very first Sunday. He had been preaching through a book of the Bible when they drove him out of town. You know what he did the very first Sunday? He was back 3 years later. Preached on the very next verse. As if nothing had ever happened. As I was saying. You got to love that. His work ethic. 2 week period of time, preached 10 times, lectured 3 times a week in theology. In 1 4-year period, Calvin preached 409 sermons, cared for the people of his church faithfully. If you also know that period of time, just the medical issues were so bad, and when the plague struck, he volunteered to be the hospital chaplain. He wrote tracts. He revised his institutes 5 times. His writings fill 50 volumes. He wrote comforting letters to people who were dying for their... Why was all of that? Why did he work so hard? And I'm not talking about apart from the enablement of God. That would be the polar opposite of what we're saying this morning. But he was gripped by the glory and the majesty of God. There was also a zeal for personal... I love this part of the story. There's a group of people in Geneva in the church called the Libertines. And they claimed they could be Christians, but also had the liberty to indulge in sexual promiscuity and still be welcome at the Lord's table. So after preaching one Sunday, he takes his place at the Lord's table, and a group of libertines, everybody knew they were living in open sin without any kind of repentance. They came to receive communion. History tells us that Calvin flung his arms around the sacramental vessels as if to protect them from sacrilege, while his voice rang through the building, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God." There's a zeal. There's an zeal to illustrate the glory of God. What about the way he died? He died at age 54. A month before he died, he said, "With my whole soul, I embrace the mercy which God has exercised toward me through Jesus Christ, atoning for my sin with the merits of his death and passion, that in this way he might satisfy for all my crimes and faults." You hear it? "And blot them from his remembrance. I confess I failed innumerable times to execute my office properly. Had he not of his boundless goodness assisted me, all that zeal had been fleeting and vain. For all these reasons, I testify and declare that I trust in no other security for my salvation than this and this only, that as God is the Father of mercy, he will show himself such a Father to me who acknowledge myself to be a miserable sinner." You know, 24 years before that, age 30, Calvin described an imaginary scene where at the end of his life he would be giving an account for the way he lived. And here's what he said. He said, "The thing, O God, at which I chiefly aimed," here it is, "and for which I most diligently labored was that the glory of your goodness and justice might shine forth conspicuous, that the virtue and blessing of your Christ might be fully displayed." Well, you realize, in fact, if resources were no object, I would now have the ushers come in and give everybody an 8-foot ladder. We're not doing that. We're not doing that. But you are. You're leaving the church house today with a ladder. Right? A ladder. All your time this fall, all your abilities, all your financial resources. Let's be sure we lean our ladders on the right wall, huh? With a zeal to illustrate God's glory. Would you stand with me to pray? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for these great passages of Scripture that give us so much direction. Lord, thank you for historical theology. Thank you for a man like John Calvin that you used in an unbelievable fashion because he was gripped by this. And so, Lord, I pray that these principles would be used to help each one of us think about this matter of the fundamental focus that we're following. And Lord, if adjustments need to be made, I pray that we would make them. And Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.